let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of God that He's graciously given to us. Let's pray for His blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your graciousness in revealing Yourself to us. You have given us Your word that we might know You. Now please increase our faith and give us ears to hear what Your word has to say. Imprint its truths on our hearts and draw us to a deeper love for You. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen in our series in Genesis, this is a book of beginnings. Genesis lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It teaches us about who we are as people created in the image of God. It shows us why we are the way we are and why the world is the way it is. Why is there suffering and sadness and disease and death? Why do people do so many terrible things to each other? Genesis locates this in Adam and Eve's sin. But the grand subject of Genesis isn't man, but the eternal God. As Derek Kidner wrote, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. Genesis is about Him first of all. And to read it with any other primary interest is to misread it. Genesis introduces to us God as the creator of the universe, the one who rules over all people and who executes justice. It also reveals His mercy and His grace and His plan to redeem people from sin. And we see these themes again in chapter 11 as we finish this series. People once again rebel against God, seeking to make a name for themselves. But God doesn't leave them alone in their rebellion. Instead, He comes in judgment. This, of course, provides a warning to us, but it also reminds the Christian that God loves us too much to leave us alone in our sin. So we'll look at that together this evening, and we'll look at it in three points. We'll consider man's rebellion, God's response, and then finally how we're gathered together in Jesus. Well, first, let's consider man's rebellion in verses 1 through 4. And this has been a consistent theme in the book of Genesis ever since chapter 3. Adam and Eve turned away from God's command and ate from the tree from which God told them not to eat. In chapter 4, sin was crouching at the door of Cain's door, and he gave in to sin and murdered his brother Abel. The world became so corrupt that in Genesis 6, it describes the intentions of man's heart as being only evil continually. As a result, God sent a worldwide flood to destroy the earth. After the flood, people were still born in sin. And chapter 9 records the disturbing incident of Ham laughing at his father Noah after his father became drunk and lay naked. And now this evil we see here is continued at the Tower of Babel. Genesis really paints a very ugly and dark portrait of the human race. I'm sure if you think about it, you We've all seen pictures of ourselves we don't like, right? You're flipping through pictures, maybe on your phone, and you're like, delete that one, right? I'm sure you've said that to someone. Or, I don't look like that, do I? When Genesis, we look at the human race and we say, do we look like this? We're tempted with how dark this picture is to say, no, that's not us. Maybe it was just them. But the ugly portrait doesn't just describe what people were like thousands of years ago. And Genesis 11 isn't written down so that we can kind of shake our heads at the people who gathered in the plain of Shinar a few thousand years ago. Instead, 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Romans 15:4 tell us that what was written down was for our instruction. It's given so that we might learn something about who we are and about who God is. And the portrait of humanity in Genesis 11 is still the portrait of humanity outside of Christ today. It's a picture of the heart of people apart from Christ. Well, let's look at the first four verses as we see that picture. Verse 1 begins with the observation that the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, the Hebrew word translated earth could also mean land, so it's grammatically possible that this refers to a local region rather than the whole globe. However, the context would definitely indicate that this is actually the whole world having one language. After all, everyone descended from the same family, so it would make sense that everyone was speaking the same language. Verse 2 then says that as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, this eastward movement is a theme in the book of Genesis, and it symbolizes movement away from the presence of God. In chapter 3, verse 24, the cherubim and the flaming sword were placed at the Garden of Eden, and it indicated that Adam and Eve were driven eastward, away from the presence of the Lord. Likewise, in chapter 4, Cain is driven away from the presence of the Lord and settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So there's this pattern that continues of eastward movement, symbolizing humanity's wickedness and further movement away from God. And now as people migrate east, they come to the land of Shinar. And if you search your Bible for this location, you'll find several important references to it. We first saw it back in chapter 10, verse 10. It's a city founded by Nimrod. Second, we read it in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. So after the Israelites are sent into exile, they're in exile, and Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And so Shinar is in Babylon. Later in Zechariah chapter 5, the prophet is given a vision of a woman in a basket representing wickedness. And she's thrust back into this basket, and then the basket is taken off into the land of Shinar. And so as we look at the Bible, Shinar in the biblical context represents people wickedly opposed to God. Well, after describing how the tower was built in verse 3, verse 4 tells us why this is being built. The people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, there are two problems with this plan. First, it's in direct violation of God's command. In Genesis 1:28, God commanded the people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeated that command back in Genesis 9:1 to Noah's family. It's as if people are saying, no thanks, God. Sounds like an okay plan, but we've got a better plan. No thanks. We'll do it our way. So they're once again disobeying God. They're saying, we don't want to be dispersed. A second, the stated motivation is a very significant problem. They're not building this for God's glory or to proclaim His great name. They're doing it to extol themselves. This building effort is a revelation, or it reveals human pride and arrogance. Now, many commentators believe that what was actually being built was a Mesopotamian ziggurat. A ziggurat was a large solid brick staircase structure. And so the structure was a staircase that would go up to heaven so that the gods could come down the staircase and meet with people. Of course, there's a significant problem with this as well. If this is a ziggurat, their view of relating to God is completely backwards. This is man reaching up to God or making a way for God to come down. However, the Bible presents a totally different idea of redemption. A people don't reach up to God. God comes down to them. People in other religions, people are their own saviors. They save themselves through some good works or performing some type of religious ritual or doing something to reach out to the gods. But the Bible reveals that human efforts to reach God never work. By the way, this isn't, again, just wickedness out there or in days gone by. This is recorded for our benefit. This is our struggle apart from God's grace in Christ. And even as Christians, we all know that we still struggle with indwelling sin. We're not yet made perfect. Think about how proud we can be, just like these people. How we can desire to make a name for ourselves. Now, I wish this wasn't true, and I wish that I couldn't say this ever reflects my heart. I wish my heart always was reflected in Isaiah 26:8. Isaiah 26:8 says that your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. That's what we want to say about God. That is what, by God's grace, we do say at times. But is it always the desire of our hearts, God's glory? Think about this. What happens when you fail at something? What happens when your dreams don't materialize? As we look at our responses to these kind of disappointments, we find that our identity is often actually rooted in our own name, in our own self-worth. That we want to be great in our own sphere, however small it is, we want a name for ourselves. We also see this in jealousy that we feel. Now, if you're like me, you're not really tempted to be jealous of someone who's good at something you have no talent in or who's just way, way better than you. So I ran cross country in high school and in college, and I'm terrible at soccer. I can hardly dribble a soccer ball to save my life. And so while I wish I were better at soccer, I don't really feel intense jealousy to someone who's really good at soccer. But someone who's just a little bit better at me than running, I can feel that jealousy, that envy of them, because that's part of my identity. That's part of who I am, at least in my own little small sphere of decent runners. I want to be great, right? I want a name for myself, right? And this is true in all areas of our lives, in our work, our marriage, our parenting, and so many different areas. We struggle with pride. But not only do we struggle with pride, disobedience is also something we must resist, just like the disobedience we see here. Just look at our society, and you can see any number of ways people are just shaking their fist at God, right? Saying, we know your plans, or we hear what your plans are for marriage, but we've got a better idea. No thanks, we'll take our own way. In many ways, we see that disobedience out there. But there are also ways we see that disobedience in here, aren't there? Aren't there times where even though we know the good we ought to do, we still don't do it? I know I need to forgive. I think I'm going to hold on to this grudge. I'm going to nurse it a little bit longer. I know I need to walk in purity, but I'll do so after just one more look. It's as though we're saying, God, I know what your will is, but I won't do it. And this is who we are by nature, proud, rebellious people who want to make a name for ourselves. And when we do try to reach out to God, it's often on our own terms and in our own efforts to please Him. And therefore, it's only by God's grace that our stubborn, proud hearts can ever be humbled, that we can begin to find our chief end in glorifying and enjoying Him rather than in making a name for ourselves. It's only because God refused to leave us in our broken, sinful condition that this change is ever possible. Which leads us to our second point. So we've considered man's rebellion. Secondly, this text turns our attention to God's response in verses 5 through 9. And throughout Genesis, we always see God's response to human depravity, and we see in it a response of judgment and a response of grace. Now look at verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built." God doesn't ignore human rebellion. People may think they're getting away with something, but God sees, and He will in His time come down to judge. Now as we look at verse 5, it's actually interesting how this is described. People are building a tower, a great tower, all the way up to heaven, but God has to come down to see it. At least that's the way He's described as seeing it. They think they're building something great, but this is actually really small to God. Picture it this way. We've all been up somewhere high. One of my favorite places in D.C. is the old post office tower. You go up there and people look really small beneath you. You know, go up a lot higher, go up to an airplane and homes below look like little Lego pieces. You know, go up higher to satellite images and entire continents can look small. And that's the way man's efforts, man's structures are to God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, "The earth's inhabitants are like grasshoppers to Him." This imposing, impressive human structure is nothing before God. Now, when Genesis speaks of God coming down in order to see what's going on, we must not think this means that God is limited in any way in His presence or in His knowledge. Instead, the Bible sometimes speaks in this anthropomorphic language to describe God. It speaks in ways that we can understand. And so, while God knows everything, Genesis sometimes depicts God as investigating the facts prior to judgment. We saw this back in chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned. And by the way, we know that God really knew what was going on, because when He asks Adam, "Hey, where are you?" Adam doesn't say, "I'm behind a tree." Adam knows that God actually already knows the answer to that question. We see it also back with Cain in chapter 4 and with Sodom and Gomorrah later in chapter 18. So God is depicted as investigating things. Most importantly, though, this teaches us that God's judgments are always right. They're not rushed, and they're not made on the basis of false information. And so we learn that as we see God coming down to check things out. Likewise, God isn't limited in space, but neither is He absent from it. Now, furthermore, Scripture speaks of heaven being, in a special sense, God's dwelling place. And so therefore it speaks of Him coming down to earth. Now, if this tower is a Mesopotamian ziggurat, the structure was built for the gods to come down. And yet, here, the one true God comes down, not in the way that people would expect. Instead, He comes down to cast judgment on their pride and their rebellion. And as He comes down, He notes the remarkable potential in people in verse 6. He says, "This is only the beginning of what they will do." Now, of course, unlike God, people are limited. And yet, as this text indicates, we can do remarkable things. We don't have to work very hard to prove that to you. Just consider the seven wonders of the ancient world. Think of the Great Pyramid of Giza or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and so forth. Think of the modern era with heart transplants and space exploration and so forth. The problem is, not only can mankind invent great things, but mankind can also do great evil. When our hearts are turned from God, we're capable of unspeakable wickedness. The internet's really a great example, wonderful in modern invention, but yet also used in so many poisonous, terrible ways. So according to verses 7 to 9, God sees what the people are doing and decides to confuse their language. And as a result, the people left off the building project and were dispersed over the face of the earth. And there's a wordplay going on here in the Hebrew of this text to show God's control of the situation. So in verse 4, the people say, "Come, let us build." In verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." So as Hebrew was written, there aren't any vowels, just consonants. And if you were to take the letters for brick and reverse them, you would get the letters for confuse. So using kind of English letter equivalents, you would be going from LBN to NBL. And so it's really a wordplay showing that God is taking what they've done and just really turning it upside down. They've built a tower in order not to be dispersed, but God flips this around and disperses them anyway. You see, our plans don't intimidate or change God's will. It reminds us of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the psalm goes on to say, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So God is able at any time to change and flip our plans on their head. Of course, we can say that mankind's dispersion was not all a result of a punishment. Remember, God's command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so part of this dispersion over the face of the earth was a blessing. It was part of his blessing. But what was once an honorable migration is now turned into this disgraceful distribution across the earth and one with language divisions between people groups. Now, as we look at this text, we can also say this doesn't mean we don't need to read Genesis 11 and say that people immediately occupied every place of the globe after Babel, nor that every language immediately sprang into existence, right? Languages evolve and change over time. But from this point forward, people spread out over the face of the earth and were speaking various different languages. And again, the central irony here is that they came together in order to avoid being scattered, but they ended up scattered anyway. People shook their fists at God's plans and purposes, but they were accomplished nonetheless. This provides us with a warning. We are accountable before God. We can shake our fist at Him if we choose, but we will be forced to submit to His rule. Philippians 2, 10 to 11 says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Man rebels, but God responds in judgment. But not only judgment. There's mercy here also. God loves us too much to simply leave us in our sin. We see that throughout the book of Genesis. So we go back to see the first time we saw that in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam and Eve rebelled, God immediately began to set to right what they had lost, restoring that broken relationship. We've seen it in promises and hints throughout these first 11 chapters. And then when we get to chapter 12, which we're not going to cover in the series, but if you kept reading to chapter 12, we would get more details of the particulars of God's plan of redemption. God promises to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring. In our own personal lives, we also see God acting this way. He often stops us in our tracks and doesn't let us go all the way off the cliff. We rebel, and He pursues us. He rebukes us, convicts us, and yes, sometimes even gives us consequences for our sins. And He does so that we might repent and seek His mercy. Well, this gracious part isn't as clear clearly shown in the Tower of Babel in these nine verses, but we do need to read it in context, and in context particularly of the account it's included with. Remember I said earlier that chapter 10 began an account. These are the generations of Noah. And so chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 are part of that account. Chapter 10 includes a table of nations. And so as we saw last week, this shows us that God is still concerned for all people. His purposes of redemption were never limited to the Jewish nation. Instead, it was through them that He was going to bless all the scattered nations of the earth. So while God scatters people, He is also gathering them together in Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our final point this evening. We've considered man's rebellion and God's response. Finally, we'll consider how we're gathered together in Jesus. So verses 1 and 9 bookend this section with a reflection on language. Verse 1 observes that there was one spoken language, and then verse 9 says that the Lord confused the language of the earth. As we continue reading through the Bible, we see that God promises to reunite people together in worshiping Him. One example would be Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. It promised, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." We see this most strikingly in Acts chapter 2, which we read earlier this service, at the day of Pentecost, a kind of reversal or anti-Babel, we might say, taking place. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then verse 6 adds, "And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speaking in his own language." Now, of course, in His wisdom, God hasn't permanently allowed all believers to miraculously speak to others, but Pentecost was a representation of what God was doing. He's gathering His people together in Jesus. In terms of directional movement, we can also think of Matthew 2 and Jesus' birth. We read that wise men came from the east to Jerusalem seeking the baby Jesus. And earlier I had noted that eastward movement in the book of Genesis symbolizes people going away from God's presence, going deeper into rebellion. But at Jesus' birth, you see like a reversal of that, people coming from the east to worship the king being brought back together. Another kind of reversal is Jesus gathers the nations in. In its final and most glorious form, we see Revelation 7:9 revealing a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And there, as Revelation 7 says, are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what God is doing for us in Jesus Christ. He's gathering people from all nations who speak all sorts of languages from every socioeconomic status and gathering us all together in Christ, not around a tower made by human pride, but centered around the person of His Son. At the Tower of Babel, we see man reaching up to God, as it were, trying to make a name for themselves. But in Jesus, we see God coming down to us. At Babel, we see human pride, but at the cross, we see the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled Himself, took on human flesh, and gave up His life for ours. He rose again and promises that we will follow Him into eternal life. This is a message that we urgently need. And let me just say, if you're trying to reach up to God yourself, you need to hear this. No man can reach up to God. Our sins separate us from Him. Our best efforts fall far short of His perfection. But Genesis makes clear that while man rebels, God pursues us. He goes about restoring what Adam lost. He pursues His wayward people even all the way to the cross at great personal cost. There Jesus died for our sins. God has reached down to you because you cannot build your way up to Him. Will you look to Him in faith? And as a Christian, will you continue to look to Him in faith, not beginning by grace and then trying to continue by your own works, but throughout your Christian life, will you continue to rely on God's grace? We also must remember that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so God warns us, so, because He loves us, so that we can hear His call to repent, so that we can hear His call to bow before His Lordship, to repent of our sins rather than shaking our fist in rebellion against Him. And the good news is that if we will do this, if we will bow before Him, no matter how bad we've been, He will accept us. He will exalt us because Jesus has paid the full penalty for our sins. And as we do this, as we bow before Jesus, this radically reshapes the orientation of our lives. We don't restlessly strive to make a name for ourselves, to build our own little castles in the sand that impress us or give us some sense of self-worth. Our identity isn't rooted in our accomplishments that can be knocked over. Instead, we root our identity in who we are as God's dearly loved children. We celebrate His work of redemption and recreation in our lives. And by His grace, as we do this, His name and His renown become the desire of our hearts. May this be true for each one of us, and may this be increasingly true for each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you don't leave us in our sins, that you pursue us even to the point of having sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, to die for us. We ask for you to forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for the many times we have sought to make a name for ourselves and we've been more concerned for our own glory than for yours. We pray that by your grace, your name and renown would truly be the desire of our hearts. Our God, we also thank you that as we come before you in prayer, that you accept all who humbly turn from their sin and who look to you for mercy. We praise you for that, and we do pray you'll continue the good work you're doing in our lives, and that you will continue gathering people in from all tribes and tongues and nations to join with us in worshiping you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.